Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges, and we are in Judges chapter 15. At least I hope we are, because that's what I studied last night. Judges chapter 15. Of course, we are talking about Samson. We're looking at the life of Samson. And if you remember from last week, we highlighted all the spiritual advantages that Samson possessed over and above all the other judges in the book. Samson had God's calling on his life before he was even born. He was destined. You could even say he was predestined to be a judge and a deliverer of Israel. Samson was raised by godly parents. Samson, in his youth and through his adult life, he enjoyed God's blessings over his life. And more than that, Samson uniquely had the Spirit of God involved directly in his life. Amen. Nobody else had that in all of Israel. There were other judges that experienced it for a short time, but Samson had it all the time. And yet, despite all these advantages, Samson consistently chooses to live well below his high calling. And when you have that thought in mind and you read through the story of Samson, it just becomes aggravating. My goodness, look how much you could have accomplished if only.
Biggest word in the world.
If only. Coulda, woulda, shoulda.
Amen.
Every choice Samson makes is guided and driven by his own pride, his own lust, his own fleshly appetites. Now, it's impossible to accurately assess the true degree of Samson's failure, the failure that he experienced in his life, because we don't know what his true potential actually was. We don't know what he could have done. And even though our assessment is lacking, we do know that compared to all of his spiritual advantages, his failure as a deliverer of Israel is truly great. We know that. We can see it. All we have to do is look at all the other judges and see what they accomplished. And look at Samson and see what he failed to accomplish. And it's just, you know, it's that face plant. Oh, my goodness. Oy vey. Samson's middle name is Oy vey. Now, while we may not know Samson's true potential, we have to understand that God knew it.
Amen.
God knew exactly what Samson could have accomplished. And so if it's frustrating to us, how much more frustrating for God could it have been? And yet, God knew exactly what Samson was going to do. God knew he was going to be a moral failure. God knew he was going to be a spiritual failure. And yet, God still chose him. God knew every detail of every action that Samson was capable of achieving. He knew what Samson was called to achieve. Only God, only Yahweh, would know the great distance that existed between the potential of Samson and the sad reality of Samson.
Amen.
And yet, despite this divine knowledge that only God has, Yahweh still used him to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And so we might have the temptation to say, well, good for Samson. Not really. Not really. Because of his foolishness, because of his continually selfish decisions, the choices that he makes, Samson's life goes to pot. Samson's life is a miserable wreck. It is not an example of how to live your life. Everything he attempts to do outside of his divine calling is a miserable failure.
Amen.
But at the same time, Yahweh's purposes are still accomplished.
Amen.
So, not so much good for Samson, but good for Israel.
Amen.
Good for Israel. God's will was going to be done. Now, as we'll see today, Samson wasn't the only one living below his high calling in Israel during those days. Let's look. Judges chapter 15. Let's read the first two verses. After a while, at the time of the wheat harvest, remember that. It might seem like a random statement, but it's important. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please, take her instead. Okay. Last time we saw the city of Timnah, all was quiet. Everything was as it should be. Samson had been defeated in his bet with his groomsmen. His wife had betrayed him. So Samson leaves the place in a huff and he returns to his father's house. But don't be fooled. This wasn't a peaceful resolution. Not by a long shot. This is just the calm before the storm, as it were. So one beautiful day, you know, the birds are singing, the warm breezes are blowing, and Samson gets an idea, and he goes down to Timnah. He comes and he knocks at the door, and there he stands with a goat under his arm, and obviously instead of in lieu of flowers, he has a goat. I guess he wants to woo her with a goat. He's got a goat under his arm, and he's got a twinkle in his eye. Someone's in the mood for love, okay? Samson was upset from what he hears. His father-in-law opens the door, and he's like, hey, you know, now's the time. I spent all that money. We're 7 days at the feast. I paid the bride price. Now it's time to consummate the wedding. And the father-in-law, he's a little bit hesitant. Samson was upset when he left, but he doesn't hold a grudge very long. All right, not when the juices are flowing. Besides, she is his wife, and it's time to kiss and make up, you know, in the bedroom. And it's about this time that Samson's father-in-law feels a migraine coming on, and his stomach begins to do somersaults because he's got to drop a bomb on Samson. Samson's not the kind of guy you want to drop a bomb on. He's got to work up the nerve to tell Samson that he can't go to bed with his daughter. I mean, come on, we might be pagans, but even Philistines have some standards. And besides, I've already married her off to your best man. You were pretty steamed when you left, and she really did do you wrong, so I thought you hated her. I never expected you to come back. Now, if you're still in the market, I have a newer model on the lot, all right? More beautiful. She's all yours. Obviously, he's trying to placate Samson. All right, but take note. This is a Philistine way to treat one's daughter. He is treating her like she is a commodity. Now, for a guy who only does what seems right in his eyes, this should have been a great offer for Samson. Hey, I wasn't expecting that. But here's the problem. This is a problem that Samson's parents know all too well. No one is going to tell Samson how to find a wife. Yes. Don't tell me what to do. I'll figure it out for myself. It didn't matter to Samson that he left the wedding in a rage. He got over it, and he expects everybody else to get over it. He fully expected to return to his wife and carry on with his life as if nothing bad had ever happened. And that's the way with those mercurial people. You know, they get angry, and then after a while, hey, I'm not angry anymore. Everybody else should be happy. You know, it doesn't always work that way. But look at Samson's response in verse 3. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. If I harm them. Samson's got something up his sleeve. Now, his response may seem to be a little childish. It may seem like childish petulance. You know, he's in a bad mood, so he's going to take it out on somebody. And for his part, for Samson's part, it probably was. But Yahweh's grace to Israel is hidden right here in Samson's reply. Samson says, I'll be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. And that word harm is very significant. In Hebrew, it is ra'ah. And that Hebrew word can be defined as moral evil or as simply disaster or calamity. And so, for us, we're thinking, well, what does he mean? Is Samson going to do something morally evil to the Philistines, or is he just going to bring calamity down on their heads? Well, it's hard to know which definition the author intends, but importantly, this very same word was used way back in chapter 9, verse 23, when the author describes the spirit of ill will that Yahweh sent to disturb the chummy relationship between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. You remember those two? I mean, there's the leaders of Shechem. They were in cohorts with Abimelech, and they decided, hey, we're going to make him king. And Abimelech says, okay, before you do that, I got to get rid of all the other guys who were in line. So he had to kill all 70 of his brothers. He missed one. But they were partners in crime. And God sent a spirit of ill will, a spirit of calamity amongst them. And before you know it, they're trying to kill each other. And this is exactly the term that the author uses here. He invites us to look at Samson's upcoming actions in a similar way. Because Samson is about to accomplish Yahweh's stated purpose. The purpose that Yahweh stated in verse 4 of chapter 14. For the Lord was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. Now whether Samson knew it or not, whether he intended it or not, he is fulfilling Yahweh's purposes. Because he's going to destroy the chummy relationship that sadly existed between the Israelites and their Philistine oppressors. The Israelites had got to the point where, yeah, it's bad, but it could be worse. You know, we're making the best of a bad situation. We don't want to rock the boat. And we're going to see that here in a few verses. The evil intentions and the seething departure of Samson promised that it wouldn't be quiet in Timnah for very long. Things had returned to normal at the end of chapter 14, but now a whole can of worms, or shall we say a whole box of foxes, is about to be opened up in the area. Look at verse 4. And then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Well, I'll show you. Now, there's a little bit of a problem here, but it has to do with translation. We need to understand that the Hebrew word for fox is also the same word for jackal. And as we all know, foxes are solitary creatures. It would have took Samson probably 3 years to catch 300 foxes. On the other hand, jackals, they roam in packs, so he probably only had to catch a few packs, and he was good to go. Why does he tie a lighted torch between two tails? Why didn't he just tie it between one? He would have had 300 instead of 150 pairs. Well, he understands how animals work. If you take one fox or one jackal, you tie a torch, what's he going to do? He's going to take off. He's going to run straight to his den. He's going to snuff out the torch and nothing's going to happen. But if you tie two of them together and then you put a lighted torch between them, they're going to desperately try to get away from each other while they're desperately trying to get away from the torch. And so they're going to be zigzagging all throughout the fields. They're going to be stopped, you know, they're going to stop here and there because they're exhausted. It's going to give the fields time to light, and it's going to make a mess. It's going to make a mess. And that's exactly what it did. While it seems like Samson's just behaving like a juvenile delinquent, he's effectively striking at the entire Philistine economy because Philistia is grain country. That's what their economy was based on. Their wheat, their barley, their oats. And this, as we read, was harvest time. This was the time of the year that all the farmers were like, all right, now it's time to make some money. Let's get out there and clean up. Well, before they could clean up, Samson burned it up. He not only burns the piles of sheaves that are already harvested in the field, but he also burns the standing grain that was still left to harvest. And worse than that, the fire got so wild that it spread to all the vineyards and the olive groves as well. They weren't just out bread, they were out wine and they were out olive oil. They couldn't have their mufaladas. They couldn't have the bread for the mufalada, the olive salad for the mufalada. It was toast. And this is it. Samson gets miffed, and the Philistine Co-op Association, their grain elevators are empty for the year. Right? And that's just because Samson gets upset. Now we need to understand that Samson's actions here, they're all guerrilla tactics. All of his victories are personal. And all his victories are brought on by his own misbehavior. Samson is a man with a higher calling than any other deliverer in the book, but he chooses to spend his life doing his own thing. That's what he chooses to do. Now, Samson, obviously, he feels justified in destroying the Philistine economy, and he thinks that it's all over. Hey, they did something to me. I've done something to them. Let's just call it quits. It doesn't work that way. Life doesn't work that way. Because Samson has just stirred up a real hornet's nest. Amen. Look at verse 6. And the Philistine said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, because he's taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Wait a minute. Wasn't that what she was trying to offset at the wedding party when Samson posed his riddle and those guys couldn't figure it out and they told her, "Look, if you don't find out for us and tell us what it is, we're going to burn you and your father." Well, she betrayed her husband to keep that from happening, but in the end it happened anyway. Now, the ensuing investigation for the destruction of their economy discovers, you know, they had a congressional hearing. They figured out that Samson was the culprit. But they also realized that Samson had been provoked by his father-in-law's actions against him. And even the Philistines refer to Samson as the son-in-law of the Timnite. Now, wait a minute. If they recognized him as being his son-in-law, even the Philistines thought that it was wrong for him to give his daughter to the best man. Because Samson had paid the legal price for his wife, but yet now he had neither the wife nor the money. He was out all the way around. And so they needed a scapegoat, as most politicians do. They need a scapegoat. Amen. And the Philistines figured it was easier to deal with the Timonite than it was to deal with Samson. So they took their revenge on the Timonite. And it was very effective. They executed them. Of course, that didn't set well with Samson. He was still hoping for a reunion. But that's out of the question now. Verse 7, "Samson said to them, 'Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that, I will cease. I'm going to hit you one more time, and then I'll be done.' So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam." Now that term, hip and thigh, that's a wrestling term. It means viciously. He tore into them with a great slaughter. How many? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there are two things that we can glean from these verses. Number one, Samson's selfish actions only bring him more pain and misery. He thought he was justified in doing what he did. Yeah. Turned out pretty bad. He never expected them to kill his wife. Or his father-in-law. I think he was more worried about his wife. His wife was brutally executed because of his own actions. Now, I seriously doubt that Samson felt any responsibility to that. I seriously doubt he had much remorse, but surely he felt the loss. After all, it was his love for her that started all this to begin with. But the only ones who are more worse off than Samson in this story are the Philistines. I mean, first they win a bet and they lose 30 citizens. A Philistine marries Samson's wife and they lose their economy. They kill Samson's wife in revenge and suddenly, well, they don't need as much grain as they thought they did because there's less mouths to feed. Samson's knocking heads. He's killing them left and right. Every solution that the Philistines reach is destroyed because of something that Samson does. It's kind of a pattern of solution and failure. The solution is ultimately their failure. Yeah. And this occurs throughout the whole story. The Philistines, you'd have to say, are the winningest losers around. They can't win for losing. Now, It might not be funny for the jackals, but the rest of Israel would think that the story is hilarious because the Philistines are their enemies and look what God is doing to them. They're killing themselves laughing. In the next scene that we're going to look at, the Philistines are so confident that they have their enemy at their mercy until Samson starts beating some sense into their heads with a donkey dentures. So it's okay to laugh. It's okay to laugh. Chapters 14 through 16 of the book of Judges make up one long Israelite joke on the Philistines. It's a story with powerful irony, and it has humor at its best. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? This whole story is a comedy. Every move they make, though it is temporarily successful, ends up being disastrous simply because of Samson. Now, the author doesn't whitewash Samson's actions, but at the same time, even in the midst of his moral tailspin, he makes the Philistines look like bungling idiots. Now, before anyone becomes offended at the lack of political correctness, I must tell you that the Bible uses humor quite often when it has a very sober point to make. The Philistines, you see, are the enemies of Yahweh's people. And their stupidity, their foolishness is held up for ridicule simply as a warning to us of the dangers of being the enemy of God's people, even of His sinful people. It's dangerous to make that stand because God makes fools of those who seek to ruin and crush His people. God has the last laugh every time, every time. The Philistines are kid stuff to Him. They pose no problem to Him at all. He is toying with them, and He makes His people able to laugh at their own oppressors. You see, it's a dreadfully awful thing to make yourself the object of divine laughter. Isn't that what the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 2? He who sits on the throne of heaven will laugh at them. The nations of the earth are rebelling against God. And He just, yeah, go ahead. Knock yourself out. We got you covered. That is a position that you don't want to be found in, obviously.
Amen.
That's a position that the Philistines couldn't afford to be, but that's what they chose. They have made themselves the object of divine laughter. And so, don't feel embarrassed if you laugh at them, because they deserve it. Verse 9, now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, well, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. And catch their moral ethic there. Turnabout is fair play. We're just here to do to him what he did to us. Now what kind of morality is that? That is the lowest form of morality there is. Now, some people will say, well, isn't that what Jesus did? It's the golden rule? No, that's the exact opposite of the golden rule. The golden rule isn't do what other people do to you. No, you do what you want other people. Do unto others as you expect them to do unto you.
Amen.
That's a higher calling. That's a higher morality. Sadly, we're going to see that Samson takes up the same thing. But here, the Philistines are coming against Judah. So that's significant because this is the first time in Samson's story that we see any military activity at all. And it's the first hint that we have that Samson's personal actions have more than just personal consequences. Now he's dragging the tribe of Judah into all of his troubles. And the men of Judah are understandably alarmed because they see this as an act of war. Hey, what's going on? Why are you showing up with all your armies and all your... What did we do to you? And they tell him, look, you didn't do anything, but Samson's around here and we're going to find him. And we don't care what it takes. But instead of calling on Samson to lead the Judahites in battle, they try to negotiate a peace with the Philistines. And we're going to see that the men of Judah do call up a small army, but instead of attacking the Philistines, their army goes to arrest Samson. Look, don't worry about it. We'll go find him for you. We'll get him. You just stay right here. Don't come any closer. And we look at verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us?" Wow, that is a sad, sad statement. Amen. Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth." Although I think Samson pulled a lot more teeth than they did. But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." And so they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hands, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Apparently the men of Judah have come to fear Samson as much as the Philistines do. They think it takes 3,000 to arrest him. But their first question is the most pitiful of all. "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us?" Those are some sad words indeed. Because here they describe a people who have given in to bondage. They just, we can't do anything about it. We'll just accept it. Here we have a people who are incapable of seeing beyond life as they know it, who see deliverance as a threat to the peace that they enjoy. Here is a people who looks on Yahweh's enemies as their rightful lords. How pathetic and how ironic. Because Israel is a people who can forsake Yahweh at a moment's notice. Yeah. But now, they would never even consider being faithless to their Philistine oppressors. "We can't harm them. We can't fight against them. What are you doing to us?" They're accusing Samson of messing up their lives. Now, Samson's personal feud had finally become an international crisis, which is exactly what Yahweh wanted. That's what he was trying to do. But Judah's response to this is all disappointing. Now, when Samson makes them promise not to kill him, their answer smacks of cowardice. "Oh, no, we're not going to kill you. We just want to tie you up and deliver you to the Philistines so they can kill you." Yeah, don't blame us. We're just doing what we're told. And that's sad because the tribe that used to wade into battle after battle has become a mass of spineless wimps. Judah always went first. They always fought the hardest. Now they can't even imagine taking up arms against their oppressors. They see the Philistines as their rulers, and they see Samson as their enemy. But that's not the case at all. Samson is the one who's there to help them, to deliver them. Amen. But they don't see it. Oh, it's just going to be too hard. We'd have to do something. And we don't want to do anything. They don't even want to be Yahweh's free people. They don't even see, they can't conceive that that is a realistic option. No, they would rather deliver their countrymen into the hands of the enemy and live under that enemy's oppression than do anything to fulfill Yahweh's mandate to occupy the land and drive out the enemy, because that's what God had commanded them to do. Occupy the land, take the territory, and take possession of your inheritance. The Philistines were not supposed to be anywhere in the land of Israel by God's command. They have chosen to be disobedient, and they were okay with it. So what? They're oppressing us. So what? We're not free. Yeah, at least we're still eating. You know, we haven't had to fight any battles. Life's good. Life's good. So obviously, Samson isn't the only one who is living below his calling. The whole tribe of Judah is in the same boat. And it's a sad, sad place to be. Look at verse 14. "Now when he came to Lehi," and I'm sure that Samson didn't walk there by himself. Those 3,000 Judahites escorted him. They gave him a ride, I'm sure. "The Philistines came shouting against him, and then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire," basically ash. "And his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. He reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it." And then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. Wow. Now, the Philistines thought they had him. There he is, all tied up. But Samson showed him different with the help of the Holy Spirit. And this is just like what we read in chapter 14. You remember when the lion came roaring against him and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him? It's the same thing. The Philistines came shouting against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Satan can do all he wants. Satan can scream as loud as he wants. He can roar in our faces. All we need, all we can hope for, is the Spirit of the Lord come mightily upon us. That's all we need. That's all we need to win the battle. That's all we need to win the day. And that's exactly what Samson got. He grabbed the first thing he could find and he went to work. Of course, it's significant. Samson, remember, he's a Nazarite. He's not supposed to touch any carcasses. But it specifically states that he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. An old one would be too brittle. It would bust on the first head. But a fresh one, yeah, it's tough. The Philistines found out how tough it was. Jawbone of a donkey is pretty, pretty rough. Samson makes short work of them. But my question to you today is, where are the men of Judah? Samson killed 1,000 Philistines by himself with the jawbone of a donkey. Where are the men of Judah? They gave him a ride to Lehi. What were they doing? Just standing around watching him? How much more could have been accomplished towards their ultimate deliverance if they themselves had chosen to participate with Samson in the fight? Amen. You would think just watching him go at it, that should have, yeah. Oh my goodness, let's get in there and help. At least they could stomp on the ones that were dizzy. You know, they might not have been able to fight, but you know, if somebody was kind of cockeyed, they could knock him in the head. Find a rock or something. Do something. But you see, it's always a dark day in the history of Yahweh's people when they are content to allow His enemies to control them. Amen. It's sad. There's something wrong with us when we no longer despise our true enemies. See, we're supposed to be at enmity with Satan. We're supposed to stand against him. This is a gift that God has given to us. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, if you remember, God promised Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He was saying that to Satan, the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This enmity, it's not just between Jesus and Satan. It's between Satan and everyone who follows Jesus. God imposed this enmity in the garden immediately after the fall. And we are supposed to stand against our enemy. It's our fight as well. That's why we need to understand that redemption is an act of violence. Now, this time of year, we remember the violence that Jesus endured when he went to the cross, and rightly so. But what we tend to forget about, what we might not even know about, is the fact that Jesus himself came on a mission of violent destruction against Satan himself. He was here on a mission. He was here for a reason. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he says, for he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now you don't destroy something delicately. No, you bring a sledgehammer. You bring a wrecking ball. You bring something that will bring it down quick. Hey, nowadays they just blow the thing up. Dynamite it. Push a button, it's all done. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to violently destroy it. And this is why Psalm 97 verse 10 tells us that those who love the Lord are commanded to hate evil.
Amen.
We're commanded to hate evil. We're commanded to hate sin. Whether it's the sin and the evil that's within us, or some form of sin and evil that's outside of us, God doesn't call us to negotiate with it.
Amen.
God doesn't call us to learn to live with it. God doesn't call us to put up with it. God calls us to wage war against it and defeat it. God wants us to nurse a holy hate. Do y'all like to hold a grudge? Do you like to nurse a grudge? If you like to, the only one that's going to benefit you if you nurse a grudge against sin. Nurse a grudge against our own failings. And all sin in all of its multifaceted forms. No matter where it raises its ugly head, we are supposed to not only hate it, but fight it and fight it until we get victory over it.
Amen.
We are near hopeless when we start to think like Judah. It's always been this way. How can we expect to change anything now? Well, you never will. You never will if you don't allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life.
Right.
Nothing will change. You will remain in that sad state of bondage until you allow the Holy Spirit to come in and make a difference in our life. My prayer is that the Lord will show us where we have given up fighting against sin and then give us the strength and desire to enter the fray once again. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't allow it to live around you. We've been called to remove it, to dispossess it like the Israelites. Now, verse 18. Now, Samson here, he's quite the wordsmith. He comes up with a little song, a little ditty. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men. And it's wordplay in Hebrew, and I don't know Hebrew, so I think somebody said that basically it means, with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. That's basically, you know, it's supposed to rhyme in Hebrew, but like I said, who knows? But verse 17 says, so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called the place Ramath-Lehi. Now, he's that kind of a guy. Once he has a victory, he's got to name the place. And basically, he just names it Jawbone Hill. And then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Now at first we might think, well, this is fantastic. We finally, after two chapters, we see Samson praying. But, I mean, it's a little late.
Yeah.
After his victory, while he writes a song, and in that song, he seems to have no concern for Israel, no concern for the glory of God, no concern for the work that needs to be done yet. He just sings about his own accomplishments. But when things get tight, when things get difficult, when he feels like he's about to die simply because he's thirsty, well, I guess I better pray. Lord, now he says, Lord, you've given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, but what good is it if I'm going to die of thirst? I might even fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. Now, this is amazing because he didn't seem to be bothered with that when he was cruising the strip down in Timnah. I mean, he was hanging out with the Philistines for a lot. Matter of fact, he wanted to marry one. He wasn't worried about being defiled by them then, but now it seems to be a problem. God, if I die, they might come and dismember me. The selfishness, I guess, is what really grits on me. The self-focus of Samson is just so, so annoying. Only because it just sounds so familiar to me. You know, as I said before, our sins always look worse on somebody else. I can justify it in me, but when Samson does it, oh, it just looks silly. Looks bad. But here's the amazing thing, verse 19. So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. And therefore he called it its name En Hakor, which is in Lehi to this day. And so because he was able to, you know, the water fountain came on, he decided to name it, change the name again from Jawbone Hill to the Caller Spring. He called out to God, and here comes this water. So, Samson only wants to avert his own death. He only wants to avoid defilement by the Philistines. But true to Yahweh's great mercy, he miraculously provides him with water. And true to Samson's great selfishness, he renames the place Caller Spring. He names it after his own actions. He just can't help himself. He's a narcissist. In verse 20, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Notice, this is the same formula we see at the end of every life of the judges. But in this one, there's no mention of a rest. There's no mention of a deliverance. In fact, the whole entire period is known as the days of the Philistines, not the days of the Israelites, the days of the Philistines. It's a sad commentary. What a pitiful story. What a pathetic character that we see here. As a matter of fact, the only characters in this story that do what they're supposed to do are the jackals. I mean, they did exactly what Samson thought they would do. Everybody else, failing. They fail. Now, before we come down so hard on Samson and the men of Judah, let's assess our own story. Because as New Testament believers, we have to understand that we have received way more advantages, way more spiritual advantages than Samson ever had. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We have been chosen by the Father to be holy and without blame. We have been predestined to be adopted into the family of God. We have been made acceptable to God. That in itself is a miracle. We've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven of our sins. We are now abounding in grace. All of the mysteries have been revealed. We are in Christ. There's never been, since the beginning of time, anyone who's ever been able to say, I am in Christ. But we, as New Testament believers, can say that. Amen. We have obtained an inheritance, everlasting, incorruptible. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And those advantages, I mean, that just comes from 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. You can read them for yourself. There are tons more. Peter tells us that we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that we need to live a godly life, God has already given it to us. Amen. It's ours. We possess it. There's a promise that everybody knows. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God promises that all things will work together for good. Amen. Now, we like to think what that good is. But our version of good is not necessarily God's version of good. And sometimes we don't really appreciate God's version of good. But it's still there. And just as our advantages are magnified and multiplied above Samson's advantages, so also is our divine calling. If you know Jesus Christ today as your Savior, you also have a higher calling on your life. A divine calling. God is calling you to live a certain way. And because it's greater, it bears pursuing. I mean, we sit here and we look at Samson and say, oh man, what a miserable person. Why couldn't he have done what was right? And then we have to step back and look at ourselves and say, well, we got more than him. Why can't I do what is right? What is the problem? Our higher calling should be the goal of our life. It was the goal, I should say, of Paul's life. Here's a verse that we all know very well. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press. I'm moving on. I am pursuing this goal. Now, there's some confusion with this verse. A lot of people read that and say, well, yeah, heaven's a prize and we should be pressing on toward. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's not talking about some future pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. He's talking about something in our lives right now. The goal, the upward call of God is something that we have right now. It is our present possession. But what is it? Well, it's an upward call. Yeah, but that doesn't mean it's in heaven. That means that the direction that we're going is up. Our morality should be increasing. Our faith should be constantly increasing as we move forward. Paul's not striving. He's not talking about striving for that future heavenly reward. What he's talking about is pressing on to one mark after another in the race course that we call the Christian life. Well, we got to get to this post. Then we got to get to this marker. Then we got to get to the next marker. Because we're in a race. We're running. We're running towards the end of our life. We're running towards God's purposes in our life. The upward call is just the journey. But it's also the call of God. But the question still stands, what is God calling us to? What is it? What is it that God has placed in our life? His desire. Well, the answer to that is found in Romans chapter 8. Not verse 28, because that's what we talked about before, but in verse 29. Let's read them together. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. There's a calling. There's a purpose. But what is it? Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined, and here it is, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Did you catch it? What is God's calling in our life? Why are we still here? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Amen. Basically, it just means we're supposed to look like Jesus. Amen. We're supposed to act like Jesus. Yeah. We're supposed to live like Jesus lived. Amen. Now, any other day, that would be, oh yeah, yeah, but this is Resurrection Sunday. And today, more than any day of the year, we understand what it means to live like Jesus. Amen. Because He faced the worst that men could give. And He faced it with obedience. And we're called to do the same thing. No, we're not going to die on the cross. Well, not yet. And there are people who are dying miserable deaths in this world because they follow Jesus Christ. But we're called to crucify ourselves, to crucify the flesh, to get rid of the old man, Amen. To put him to death, so that Jesus Christ might become alive in us, that his life may be reflected through our lives. This is our calling. God's call for His people is to be conformed day by day into the image of Jesus Christ. And this means our daily conduct and the attitudes of our heart and our mind should correspond to that high calling. The things we do, the things we say, the way we think, all should fall in line with what God has called for us. The prize of our high calling is not heaven, although that is a reward in itself. But the prize of our high calling should be the object of our ambition, our every ambition. Everything that we strive for should line up with this high calling. And anything that we allow to hinder that is nothing more than sin. Failing to live up to our high calling is sin. And we allow sin to make that happen. And so, today, on this Resurrection Sunday, on the day when we realize what it really means to be like Jesus Christ, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we? Are we? Obviously, we're not there yet, but are we trying? Do we even think about it? Are we trying to live up to our high calling? Are we satisfied with living well below? Samson was. The men of Judah were. See, the Bible is full of examples of those who failed to live up to their high calling. Samson's obviously one of them. A good example of that. How about Demas? You remember Demas? He was a friend of Paul. Oh, Paul, I'm going to help you in everything you do. Yeah, I'm done. You go on, I'm going home. Having loved this present world, Demas left Paul in the lurch. How about Lot? There's a man who had... He had the opportunity to live with the greatest man of faith that ever walked this earth. Abraham. Yeah. Sorry, Abraham. I got things to do. And Lot became the exact opposite of the righteous man. Here's a sobering concept. Lucifer himself sinned when he failed to remain in his high calling. See, if we choose to live below our high calling, well, we're going to be in good company. Very famous people have done the same thing. But I pray that's not our desire. I pray that our desire is to look at the example of Jesus Christ and say, doggone it, as hard as it's going to be, that's what I want to do. Amen. That's how I want to live. That's the spirit that I want dwelling within me. Amen. And then we've got to allow it to do its work. See, Samson, there are times in his life when he allowed the spirit to take over. That's usually when he got to knock some heads. But isn't it about time we started knocking on the devil's head? Because he crops up all through our lives. Everywhere we see his ugly noggin. And it's about time we started whacking that mole. All right? Get a hammer. Take him out. He is the enemy. And it is imperative that we begin to treat him as the enemy. Most importantly in our own lives. But we can stand against him in the life, the world around us. We ought to stand against him, because if we don't stand against him in the world around us, well, he's just going to come right in. Let's stand. Let us stand. I know it's a little bit sobering concept to think of before you go eat your Easter lunch, but the reality is there, and we can't let the story of Samson go by without reminding ourselves that, hey, there but for the grace of God go I. You know, we have every opportunity to fail as Samson did. We also have every opportunity to succeed. And I don't know about you, but I like to succeed.
Amen.
I like to win. Mm-hmm. And if we're not going to win, then what's the point? You know, I mean, really, what's the point? We can stand around here and play games, but that doesn't get the job done, as it were. It doesn't, you know, give the devil any bruises on his head. God's called us to stand against sin. And that calling starts in our own hearts. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for what you have revealed to us in the life of Samson. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would get a hold of us. Lord, that we today would have our attention focused squarely on not just you and your sacrifice, Lord, but what you're doing in our lives. And what you are calling us to do, how you are calling us to live. Lord, we recognize that it is difficult. And it's so easy, Lord, to just let it go. Just to learn to live with it. But that's not what we've been called to do. Lord, that is the path of failure. Any dead fish can float downstream. Lord, but you've called us to fight our way upstream, to go against the flow, and to stand for what is right in our lives and those around us. And it's by the death of your Son on the cross that we are able to do that. And Lord, on this day, when we look at his sacrifice, help us to realize that we are called to sacrifice as well. To sacrifice our own comfort. To sacrifice our own convenience. Lord, to sacrifice our plan for our life in order to fulfill your plan for our life. Lord, I pray that in every heart that's here today, the necessity of that, the reality of that would ring true. Would not only be felt, Lord, but be desired. And Lord, I realize that there may be someone here today who has never accepted Christ as their Savior. Lord, they don't have any of the advantages. Lord, they stand before you completely disadvantaged because they are your enemy, sworn enemy. And Lord, we've already seen what happens to those people who choose to be the enemy of God. Lord, I pray that today that they would make the decision to stop fighting you and to surrender to the simplicity of your gospel, to the simplicity of salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, that the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross those 2,000 years ago, Lord, would finally become effective in their life to wash away their sin so that they can, for the first time in their life, stand before you with a clear conscience, with a clean heart, a blank slate. Or they might make the first step of walking in your light, of running towards your glory. Lord, they can join the the team that we have here. Lord, a body of believers, a body of soldiers, Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're here to support one another, but above everything else, we're here to learn your word and to live it out in our own lives and as examples of your love and your grace and your mercy to those around us. Lord, help us to do that today. Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, if there's anyone here today who is still an enemy of yours, Lord, I pray that they would seek to know true forgiveness and be experience the adoption into the family of God, that they could become your child. Lord, we thank you for this holiday and the fact that our nation is required to look to you. But Lord, for us, it's just another Sunday because we celebrate your resurrection every Sunday. Lord, we celebrate your resurrection every day of our lives because it is that that gives us our eternal hope. Your resurrection, Lord, was the receipt that God accepted your payment on the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you for both your sacrifice and your new life because it has given us our new lives. And so, Lord, be with us today. Watch over us as we leave. Bring us back again safe next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.